In Matthew chapter 5, it's the beginning of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. The discourse that Christ gave goes on for a few chapters. Many would consider it Christianity 101, covering the very basic elements of what it means to be a Christian, to understand what it is that God expects of His people. But in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of that discourse from Christ, we're told in several ways that our Christianity is something that we have to live out in public. It's something that has to be visible before men, or it's essentially meaningless in terms of the expectation God has of us to be lights in the world. We are ambassadors of a way of life that is frankly different from the way of the world. And if we aren't different, then how are we functioning effectively in that calling that God has given to us? Our Christianity simply must be public. It's not just a private affair. It's something that has to be evident to others. And that comes about certainly in the fact that we observe different holy days than many, and it becomes apparent in our social and work environments, our school environments, and so on. But much more than just that, it has to be evident in our character, in our manner of living. The way that we act has to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, then to Matthew chapter 5, and let's read what he has to say here, starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13. Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? What good is salt if it doesn't do the job that it's expected to do? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, when you understand that Christ is talking here not really about table salt, but he's talking about us and our calling and what he expects of us as his people, for him to say that it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men is something that should cause us to pause, to take note of that. This is a fairly big deal. This is serious. God expects us to have an impact in a positive way on the world in which we live, on the communities in which we live. People have to see that we are not like the world. We represent a different way of life. Verse 14, he continues, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." How do you hide a city that's up on a hill? But God's purpose for us is to be this city on a hill. Verse 15, he says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That should be the consequence of people seeing our good works. God says that we're called unto love and good works. He expects that from us. There's a positive impact that we should have on others, and people should see that, witness that, and give God the glory, because it's certainly not our glory, is it? But as people see this way of life that God has called us to, then God should be glorified. But then we move on, and in chapter 6, the lesson that Christ is giving goes in a different direction. So on the one hand, our Christianity must be something that is public. It has to be something that is out in the open. It has to be seen as representing the values and the example of Jesus Christ as he lives his life in us. His righteousness must be evident by our example, by our just manner of living. Sometimes when we live that way, when our Christianity is out in the open, while it's intended to bring glory to God, not everybody responds in a way of desiring to give glory to God when they see what we do and understand what we believe and teach. And so it can actually result in our personal persecution. People can react in a hostile way to our living our Christianity out in public. Just prior to the passage that we read here in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, we read this, starting in verse 10. Christ said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Here you are living God's way, being the proper example that God has called us to be in this world, living that in public, and not everybody appreciates it. Rather, some might end up desiring to persecute us for that example that God has called us to live. But Christ said, "Blessed are you." When that happens, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, others may not appreciate it, but God sees, and God appreciates that your Christianity is not just fly-by-night Christianity, that it is real to you. So real that even when others don't appreciate it, you still live this way of life. And so God says you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs, he said, is the kingdom of heaven. Who is it, after all, that God wants to be in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't it those who want to live a specific way, God's way, no matter what? No matter what outside influences there might be to try and change that? No, you're committed to that, and so that's the way you are, whether it's in public, in a hostile environment, or not. Well, certainly, those are the ones that God wants in His kingdom, right? And so he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, even when they live in a righteous way, because God sees that that's a real value, a core value of one's Christianity. And God wants that person in his kingdom. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were willing to take a stand for their relationship with God and for God's word, God's way. And they were persecuted for it. And when God sees us willing to take a stand for God's way, even if we're persecuted for it, then it's well pleasing to him, and he says, great is your reward in heaven. When it's tough, publicly, in the eye of the world, when it's tough because of outward influences to continue to live as a Christian, well, that demonstrates the depth and the validity and the genuineness of our Christianity. Is our Christianity real? Is it genuinely who we are? Or is who we are going to change depending on whatever the circumstances might be? Who we are needs to stay who we are. Who we are needs to be identified by Christ's example, by God's teaching, and by our commitment to it. That's who we are. And that should not change just because it's unpleasant in the eyes of some. So in this sense, you could say that a test of our Christianity comes in our outward public expression of our Christianity, regardless of the consequences that we might face in public. It's a test, isn't it, of the validity of our Christian conduct, our Christian commitment. It demonstrates our Christianity is not just a fly-by-night, passing, maybe shallow experience. It demonstrates that we aren't just fair-weather friends with Jesus Christ, but we're His brethren, through thick and thin. Back a few chapters in Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 31, Christ has this to say. Because, and you know, when you think about it, why is it that anyone would do anything but remain faithful to the teachings and example and expectations of God? Isn't it because we fear what others might think or say or do toward us if we do continue to stay faithful to the truths of God? Fear then overcomes the faith that we have in God. And so Christ addresses this possibility of fear in our lives in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31. He says, do not fear, therefore. He says, you're of more value than many sparrows. Just prior to this, he was talking about the fact that he understands the needs of the pharaohs, his sparrows, and he provides for them. But he says, you're worth much more than many sparrows. So you don't need to fear. You have God as your Father. We heard about God as our Father and that relationship we ought to have with Him in the sermonette, didn't we? He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, who has that faith that he's willing to live out even in public before men, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, how is it that we can deny Christ? Is it that we have to verbally actually renounce our belief in him, our faith in him? Or is it something that we can do just by changing who we are in the face of what others might expect or what others might want? It's not just verbally denouncing a belief, a faith in our Father and in our elder brother Jesus Christ at all. You know, there are those who are called upon in different circumstances to do that. We don't live in a country where that's required of us, but there are those who have had to deal with cultures, with individuals who will put people on the spot and say, do you confess a belief in Christ? And if they say yes, then that's it for them. There are present-day martyrs. All I would have to do is verbally deny Christ. But is that speaking to us, since we don't have people pointing a gun at our heads and saying, do you believe in Christ or not? How do we deny Christ? Well, we can deny Christ just by changing the way we live, from living God's way, one way, and then appearing different in public if it's inconvenient. Basically, that denies that God has had an impact and controls and directs our life. We don't want to deny Christ. And so there is this public way in which our Christianity, the validity of it, the genuineness of it, plays out in a public setting. It kind of tests whether or not we're for real as Christians, doesn't it? The genuineness of our Christianity is expressed in the context of our relationship with others. And it comes across that way, both in a positive sense and in a negative sense. We've been talking a lot in the negative sense here. But whether there are those who are impressed and glorify God, which is what hopefully would come about, we read that at the first, didn't we? Let others see your example, your conduct, and let them glorify God in heaven. There will be those who appreciate the values, who appreciate the character that we live, not because it's in us, but because it's what we've learned of God. But there are also those on the negative side of it that resent, that are bothered by, that feel convicted by. And nobody likes to feel convicted, and so when you feel convicted and attacked, you attack back. It's just what carnal people do. And so that happens, doesn't it? Whether people are impressed and glorify God by our conduct, or whether others are incensed and end up cursing God and the people who serve God as a result of our conduct, are we the same either way? Are we the same? Now, some live their Christianity publicly for the sake of public acclaim. They want a certain response from people, and that's really why they do what they do, claiming to be Christian. They're looking for acclaim. They're looking for esteem of others. They're looking, in other words, for what it will bring them from people. The Pharisees were famous for that, weren't they? They'd love to wear the clothes that would make them look righteous before men. They love to be seen giving alms and doing things that are considered spiritual so that others would look at them and think they were great ones. So there are those who do things publicly on purpose, but not to serve God, rather to serve themselves, to serve their ego, to serve their need for some kind of stroking from the public to feel good about themselves. The Pharisees, like I said, were famous for publicly displaying their righteousness, not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. And that's why, on the other hand, our Christianity can also be proven or tested, not necessarily always in public, but on a completely different playing field, on a much more private playing field. On a playing field where, frankly, you're the only player. And there's no one there on that playing field but you and God. And in Matthew chapter 6, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, his discourse takes a turn in that direction, teaching about the fact that our Christianity needs to be one and the same whether we are in public or in private. And frankly, the validity of our Christianity can be tested in both circumstances. And so in Matthew chapter 6, Christ actually introduces three secret behaviors of Christians. Behaviors that a Christian will do in private simply because he is a Christian. It's what he does as a Christian. These are things that a Christian will do when no one else will see. Or, to put another way, these are things a Christian will do whether or not anyone else will see. These behaviors, these three behaviors, can be considered something of a litmus test of our Christianity. And it's a litmus test, again, that the results of which are only visible to you and to God. I don't know if everyone understands when we talk about a litmus test. I think we all understand we're talking about kind of a do-or-die kind of a test, and they talk about it in the political sphere, about judges that might be nominated to the Supreme Court having to pass the litmus test of do they believe this or don't they believe that or whatever. Litmus is actually a type of, I don't know if it's an enzyme, but it's something that's extracted from lichen, and it's sensitive to the pH of substances. So when you put it in alkaline, it turns blue to show that it's an alkaline. And if it's in an acid, it'll turn red. And so litmus paper is used to determine, is this an acid or is it a base? And so that's come to be an expression, does it pass the litmus test? You know, is it really what it says it is or makes itself out to be? Because if you look at a liquid, and it's a clear liquid, you have no way of knowing, do you, whether it's acid or base. But you put the litmus paper in there, and it's been treated with these enzymes, whatever they are, and the color will show it up. So these three behaviors that Christ introduces here in chapter 6 of Matthew, or the lack of these three behaviors, because if you're looking for that to turn red, and it doesn't, that's an indication that it's not what it's supposed to be, or not what you're looking for, right? So the presence of these three behaviors, or the lack of these three behaviors, is like dipping a strip of litmus paper into your life to determine, in one sense, the genuineness of our Christianity and of our relationship with God. So let's take a look at these three secret behaviors of Christians. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. Matthew 6 and verse 1, Christ said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." You see the different course that he takes now in chapter 6? Because in chapter 5 he said, "Do your deeds before men so that people will see them and glorify God." But now in chapter 6 he says, "No, don't do them before men." But notice what else he says. "Don't do them before men to be seen by them." God expects us to do good works. He has called us to love and good works. And the point is, we should simply do those things, whether it's in public or whether it's in private, because it's what a Christian does. But if we're doing our good works in order to be seen of men, rather than to fulfill a good work, well, that attitude doesn't have any bearing, doesn't have any influence, doesn't have any weight with God, because it undermines the very reason for doing the good work. He says, "Don't do your charitable deeds, your good works before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now think about what a charitable deed would be. It is something done for the good of another individual because of the care or the charitable attitude that you have or the love that you have for the other individual, the compassion that you have for the other individual. But if you're doing whatever that is in order to be seen by men, and therefore whatever strokes or esteem or acknowledgement that you get for it, where is your concern? It's no longer on the other individual, it's all on the self. And so it belies the falsehood, the hypocrisy of the very act that's being done. So God says, don't do your charitable deeds before men in order to be seen by them. If that's what you're doing, you have no reward for what you're doing from your Father in heaven, because it's not what he's looking for. He says in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, the expectation, of course, is that we will, because it's what Christians do, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. You'll see this word hypocrite kind of come up a few more times. Don't do like the hypocrites, what they do in the synagogue, that's a place of religious worship and presence, and what they do in the streets. You notice that a hypocrite does the same thing whether he's in the synagogue in a religious setting or in the streets, which is out in public in a civic setting. They're hypocrites. It's what they are. It's who they are. And whether they're in the synagogue or out on the street, they're going to show themselves as hypocrites. And whatever their location is, they're still going to do the same thing because people are in both places and they're going to play to the people rather than play to God. Don't do as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What is that reward? It's not from God, it's whatever they get from men for doing what they've done. But when you do a charitable deed, Christ said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now you're going to see several of these phrases that are brought up here in these four verses repeated as we go through chapter 6. I think God's trying to make a point. The first of the three secret behaviors that Christ mentions here then is charitable deeds. Or at least that's how it's worded in the New King James. In the Old King James, it talks of alms. And alms has the connotation of a financial contribution of some sort to somebody who's financially in need. Charitable deeds has a much more broad understanding. You can do a charitable deed whether or not that's contributing financially to somebody, or whether that's just contributing to their encouragement or their need for a visit or whatever else it might be. It's much more broad. And that is actually a better understanding of the word. In the Greek manuscripts, the word is translated righteousness. It's doing your righteousness before or toward, as it's expressed, toward those who have a need. The Barnes commentary says that the word denotes liberality to the poor and needy, noticing their needs, and if you can, doing something about it because of a sense of compassion for them. And it's not only financial. It's consideration toward any need that they might have, emotional, spiritual, physical. If there's something that you can do about it, you have a sense of compassion for it, you do it because it's going to be helpful to that individual. And you care about that individual. It's an expression, it's an act that's motivated by concern, by care for somebody else, for their need. In other words, it's an expression or an act of love. It's compassion, and it's as much a characteristic of God as we can get, because God is love. It's who he is. It perfectly describes his nature, his character, and what he does. 1 John chapter 4 gives us two places where he actually makes reference to this quality of God. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the first of two places where that statement is bluntly made. God is love. And he who does not love simply does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us. This is a major way that God's love is evident to you and me. What is that? Well, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God looked down and realized we were all dead men. We were hopeless. There was no way we could do anything other than live our lives and die unless God did something for us. That's a pretty pitiful state, isn't it? And God looked on that and had compassion toward us, and He sent His Son to come down to this earth to live His life and to die as our sacrifice so that we might have the opportunity for eternal life. He did it out of love. And so He says, in this, God's love is evident, it's manifested toward us, that He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now think about this act of God. When He sent His Son, when Christ agreed to this whole ordeal that He was going to be exposed to, what He was going to have to go through, when they came up with this plan, this course of action, who were they trying to impress? They didn't have... Who else was there to impress? Did God look around at all the angels and say, I think I'm going to do something to really impress them. They're going to think I'm great because of this. And therefore, He went and decided to go ahead and send His Son. Because, was that what His motivation was? Of course not. There was nobody around He was trying to impress. There's no one else around for impressing. He was God. And His motivation was simply love toward His creation, toward you and me. That's what motivated Him. He did it because He loved us. He didn't do it for a show. And as we do that toward others, we represent God's love. In John, 1 John 4, verse 16, down a few verses, 1 John 4 and verse 16, says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. There's the second time in this chapter where He states that. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we to be in this world. And that's a love that, frankly, doesn't care what other people think. It doesn't make a difference what anyone else thinks. It just has compassion and acts on that compassion, on that desire for the benefit, for the service of another individual. In 1 John chapter 3, back just one chapter in verses 17 through 19, 1 John 3, verse 17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does God's love dwell in that person? When you see somebody else in need and you have an ability to do something about it, and you say to yourself, nope, I'm not going to. How does God's love abide in us if we do that? We're squashing the very motivation, the impetus of God's Spirit to work in our lives if we do that. God's love looked on those in need, you and me, and He just did something about it. Imagine if God shut up His bowels of compassion toward us. We'd be hopeless, wouldn't we? Whoever has this world's goods, and it doesn't just mean financial, if you have the means, if you have the ability, if there's something that you can do, and you see somebody else who is in need, and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. When we do our charitable deeds, our alms, if you will, our righteousness before others, or toward our, when we exercise that aspect of Christ's righteousness toward others, do we do it in the way and for the same reason as God? Do we do it at all? Hopefully, with this part of our lives. But when we do it, are we doing it for the same reason, which is love, that God does? Now, it was the practice of some individuals at the time of Christ to make quite a show of their almsgiving. of their righteousness, of their good deeds. It wasn't just enough to do them. They had to make sure that everybody knew they were doing them. And they would perhaps either not do their alms if nobody was going to notice, or they perhaps might do it grudgingly if they knew that they really had to, but their heart wasn't in it. Or they might wait to do their alms until somebody would notice. Any one of those motivations, how does the love of God reflect in them? It doesn't, does it? Because it doesn't show the genuine concern toward the one that was going to receive the alms, or whose need was genuinely there. It reflected instead a concern only about the self. And so there is no love of God in that action. Even though the action might be made, and it's a good deed, it's a good thing to do, maybe even a necessary thing to do, but spiritually speaking, there's no benefit in it. Somebody might be benefited by it, and that would be great. But to the one who's doing it, it doesn't make any indication at all of the fact that it is a deed of Christian righteousness. The concern being expressed in somebody who's motivated like that is obviously misplaced. Now, in this world, of course, we could say that it's better if people at least do the good things, even if they do them for wrong reasons, than that they don't do them. And in this world, there are a lot of sources to motivate people to do good things, even if it wouldn't be in their heart to do it normally. We have a tax code that says, you know, if you give charitably, you'll get a benefit. And so some people at the end of the year, they say, man, I'm going to have to a ton in taxes. I don't want to pay taxes. So they'll find some charity to benefit, only because they don't want to have to pay out all the taxes. Well, you know, good for the charity, good for those that are benefited by it. But it's not that the person who is motivated by reducing their taxes is getting any spiritual benefit from doing so. Before God, that has not a benefit spiritually. But it's still a good thing that people were helped by that. Some people are motivated by wanting their name at the top of the list of people that are on the wall that have donated to the organization or the building, right? And you've walked into these public places or these charitable organizations, and they have a list of donors, and they're usually in a block or something. Sometimes they have them on bricks on the walkway leading up to the building. And, you know, you want to be the one that's at the top. You want to have given the most. And so some people will kind of almost be challenged just to be able to be on the top, or at least in the upper echelon. Why are they giving? Is it because their heart is really there? And I don't want to judge anybody. We can't tell looking at the surface. But, you know, sometimes they want to do this giving just so that their name is on that wall and even at the top. It's a modern Pharisaical approach of, you know, broadening your phylacteries or sitting in the chief seats, where it might be a good thing. People might be benefited by the donation to that charity or the service to that charity. But it doesn't do a whit of spiritual good to the one who acts on that motivation, for that motivation. Not a bit. It's good that good things are done, even if it's done to stroke somebody's ego. But while there is a benefit or potential benefit to others, the benefit is not, spiritually speaking, to the one who does it. It's something that the Bible describes as a dead work. Now, God has called us to love and good works. We ought to have works. But there are something scripturally described as dead works. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, interesting when you sometimes parallel different passages and themes on different subjects throughout the scripture, you see sometimes we were starting in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Now we go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, and we see there's a similar theme that can be addressed. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the most fundamental elements of Christianity. Let's go on and talk about other things. But it repeats what are the fundamental elements of Christianity here. And what does it say we start with? As the most fundamental element of Christianity. It says, leaving the fundamental or the elementary principles of Christianity, let's go on to perfection, not laying again. The first one listed here is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, we can't be repenting from works. Works is just something that we do. We are called to do. We have to have good works. Works of righteousness. If Christ is in us, we will have works. What we're repenting of, what we're called to repent of, are dead works. It's interesting. It doesn't just say evil works. It says dead works. Works that have no spiritual benefit. Works that will not change the fact that we're living a life that will end in death. We're not building the nature and the character of God. We're living still in the way of the flesh. And so, those Pharisees that would make sure that they would blow a trumpet when they dropped their money in the alms basket, it was a dead work. It didn't do any spiritual good for them. Those that were poor that received the benefit, it might have done some good for them, but the motivation of that Pharisee, and think in terms of just modern Pharisees today, with the same heart, the same motivation, there is no building of Christ's character. There is no representation of righteousness in that act. The motivation is still carnal. And we need to be changing that. Well, when we are called, when we understand what God is looking for in our lives, our spiritual walk, our spiritual journey is saying, I was living the way of the world, which is the way of selfishness and greed. And so we depart from that. We repent of those dead works. And dead works can be masked, can be hidden behind righteousness or the appearance of righteousness. But they're still dead. We need to repent of dead works to allow the righteousness of God to be at work in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James 1 and verse 27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you're really talking about pure and undefiled, unblemished, unmarred Christianity, the real true righteousness of Christ, then it will be evident in the fact of, you know, things like visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. Why are those two categories of individuals mentioned here? Why orphans? Why widows? Why would our service to them reflect a true and genuine Christianity, a pure and undefiled religion? You know why? It's because the orphan doesn't have anything to return to the one who's coming to serve them. The widow doesn't have anything to return to the one who's coming to serve them. There's not a personal benefit necessarily, other than you just feel good by doing something that's right and helping somebody. But there's no personal benefit, no wealth that you're going to garner by going to visit a lonely widow or an orphan who's got no family. What do they have to return to you other than their thanks? Nothing. It's not like the family of the orphan is going to come over to you and say, I really appreciate your going and visiting that orphan. He has no family. He's an orphan. There's nobody to say thank you for that. It's just that you saw a need, a lonely or a needy individual, and you were able to say, I have compassion for that person, and you do something to express that compassion. That's just love. A widow doesn't have any family to say, you know, hey, thanks for going and visiting up my widow. She's a widow. She doesn't have the family to do that. That's why you can have genuine compassion toward that person. Say, hey, I can visit, I can call, I can send a card, I can encourage, I can be there for that person. I can be the family that person doesn't have. Not because you're going to get rewarded for it financially, or even who else is going to know other than the widow. Nobody. God knows, that's who. God calls that pure and undefiled religion. That's pure Christianity. But I have to say that if serving others doesn't make you feel better, then there's something wrong with you. I mean, there is a benefit that we get from service in that way, but it's not a financial benefit, and it's not a benefit that comes from the esteem of others, you know, recognition. It just comes from doing the right thing toward another human being, helping. Who's going to know? God knows. That's who. And I'm sure God is very well pleased to recognize what he would see as his love at work in the life of one of his children who lives this way, who does these things. But it's something that's done, again, in private, isn't it? It's done in, quote, secret, because God is living his life in us, and we're becoming like God, and we're living that righteousness before others for the sake of living righteousness, not for the sake of esteem or recognition. You know, dip the litmus paper of Christianity into this aspect of our life. Does it change color? Does it show? And you know, the only one who's going to know is you and God. That's it. Second, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll pick it up where we left off in verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." There's that word again. This is the second mention of this word, hypocrites, in this chapter. He says, "Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets." Notice where they are, wherever people are, whether it's in a religious context or not, "that they might be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." What's their reward? It's being seen by men. Whatever esteem, whatever recognition, whatever strokes they get from other people saying, "Oh, you're so holy, you're so righteous, you're such a close person to God," whatever they have from men, that's their reward, because they have no reward from God for this type of conduct, for this attitude in their conduct. It says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly." You see the repeating phrases here? We went through the very same phrases, didn't we, in the first section? Now, this isn't necessarily saying that the only time that we should pray is in private behind a closed door. There's no reason for us to avoid prayer at other times. God says that we should be instant in prayer. We should be praying without ceasing. It should be something that just what we do as Christians, as we heard in the sermonette, it expresses our relationship with our Father. But is that something, is that a relationship that is personal with God as our Father, or is the relationship that we're concerned about one that we have with other human beings who can look at our supposed relationship with God and think something of us? The reason for our praying is not to somehow curry favor or esteem of others. The reason for our praying should be because we want to have a relationship with God, and we want to live in that relationship and grow and guard that relationship. You know, when I was at Ambassador College, we had actual prayer closets in the dormitories, because, you know, when you get a bunch of people living together in a dorm environment, it can be difficult to find a place that's quiet to just go pray and not get disturbed and so on. So they actually built prayer closets in the dorms so that you could close the door and you would have a private place to pray. And they put light in there and they put a fan in there because you could suffocate after 10 minutes in one of these tiny closets. And so, you know, they made it possible for us to have private places to pray. And it didn't mean that we couldn't pray at meals or whatever in our families. You know, we have times when we pray together, don't we? We open services with prayer. We close services with prayer. There are times when it's appropriate. But our Christianity isn't defined by those public times when we pray. It's more defined by the private times when we pray. And, you know, it's a funny thing. You can see we all struggle with humanity, with carnality. It comes out in all its forms, even at Ambassador College. Yeah, even at Ambassador College, there was some carnality that came out. And, you know, it was, by the time you were a senior, you spent more time in the prayer closets. Freshmen would come in and they'd tell the senior, "What did you pray about for a half an hour in that closet?" And so, you know, well, I've got to pray longer. People are going to notice how long I spend in the... Sometimes, you know, we can just get a little off track. It's not how long. It's that we are spending time in prayer with God. That's the important thing. And we have to get off the mindset of what others are seeing and doing things, you know, to be seen of others. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, really, what's our prayer life like? How does it truly reflect the relationship we have with our Father? Do we talk? Is our conversational relationship with God the kind of conversational relationship we might have with our Father? I won't rehash everything that we heard in the sermonette, but good points for us to consider. Or sometimes does our prayer life resemble the interactions between Harry Chapin's song, Cats in the Cradle? Some of you will remember that song, Cats in the Cradle, where the father, he wanted to spend time with his son, but, you know, he was busy, and off he ran, and he did something else. And, I'm going to spend time with you this other time. And you know, sometimes our prayer life can get like that. I'm going to spend time with God when I'm in a better mood, or when I've got a better place to do it, or, you know, we always make these excuses for not spending time with God in prayer. Eventually, God's going to get like that son in the Cats in the Cradle song and say, are you really interested or not? Because I'm losing contact here. You know, we should just have that constant conversation. The chapter 6, goes through the outline of prayer. We heard it in the sermonette. Many people call it the Our Father prayer. A lot of people who refer to it as the Our Father prayer or the Lord's Prayer actually use it in the very way that Christ said not to pray. In verse 7 of chapter 6 here in Matthew, Christ said, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Just repeat endlessly and God will hear that. And so there are people that actually take these words, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, and they just repeat them. And they think that that's going to get them some kind of value with God, like flapping their tongue is going to mean something. Why did Christ give this? Because God is looking for communication. This is an outline. It's not a template, per se, of the exact things that we necessarily need to say. But these are the things we should be praying about. Right? Some people use this model prayer have you ever seen these documentaries of climbing Mount Everest, and you have the base camps, and you've got all these flags flapping in the breeze at the base camp. The Sherpas there, this is part of their religious practice. Each of those flags, do you know what it represents? Each of those flags is supposed to represent a prayer. Now, they're praying for safety and things on the mountain, and the concept behind it is that this flag represents a prayer, and every time it flaps in the breeze, it sends the prayer again up to God. Just, is that what God is looking for? Flapping in the breeze? What kind of a relationship does that express? Is God looking for us to just repeat endlessly the words in this Lord's Prayer with our tongues flapping in the breeze? Or is God looking for the heart? Is God looking for us to have a desire to talk with Him about the important things in His plan and in our life together? That's really what that prayer talks about, isn't it? God desires a relationship, and our prayer life reflects that relationship. And it's not that we do it in public to be seen of men. Our relationship really is more indicated by the quiet times when nobody else sees us praying. It's just God and us praying. Because a Christian will pray. A Christian will build and guard that relationship he has with God. When you study the examples of prayer in Scripture, you find that they are heartfelt, they're sincere, and they're personal communication between God and His people. And so when you look at, for example, Moses prayed in honor and worship to God. He also prayed in discussion kind of situations with God, where he had situations he was trying to deal with and understand and know what to do, and he would kind of take it to God and talk with God about it. And there were other times where he argued with God about it, not disrespectfully, but he had an opinion. And he wanted to bring that opinion and talk to God about his opinion. Abraham did the same thing, you know, when he went to God concerned about the welfare of Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, you know, God, if there are 50 righteous that are there, will you still destroy the city? I mean, it's an interesting conversation. You go back and you read that. It's almost humorous, isn't it? But he was pretty bold going to his father trying to get what he really wanted out of this deal. But he was honest. It was an honest communication. You know, children will do that with their father sometimes. When they want something, they'll push it. Right? They'll go as far as they can with dad to try and get what they want, like Abraham did. But it's an honest communication. And that's what God is hoping for with us. We shouldn't be, our motivation shouldn't be obviously to push God. But God knows where our heart is, and he just wants to hear our heart. And so we should have times when we talk to him in a very respectful and worshipful, more formal way. But there are times when God just wants to sit down around the fire with you, kind of, and you know, hear and talk, communicate. Honest and sincere communication. And a lot of the Psalms were written originally as prayers. And the Psalms reflect a wide variety of expression. And so you can read through there, and you can see sometimes the writer of the psalm was just praising God. Other times he was upset and angry and talking to God about those things, and that's okay. Our prayer life shouldn't be all just regimented in a certain way. It should reflect who we are and our relationship with God throughout the different needs and aspects of our life. Daniel was one who guarded his prayer time diligently with God. Even despite threats, even when it was a dangerous thing for him to do. And you read the story in Daniel chapter 6, interestingly. But you read the story in Daniel chapter 6, how the satraps and the governors were all upset against Daniel because Daniel was being favored by the king. And they were jealous of him. And so they figured out some way to try and get Daniel off the scene so that maybe one of them would have the favor of the king. And so they got together in secret. God sees in secret, remember? And you can do things that are righteous and good and reflecting of God's character in secret, or you can do things that are evil in secret. And these folks met together for an evil purpose in secret, to try and catch a plan to catch Daniel. And they knew one thing about Daniel. They knew he prayed. And so they came to the king and they said, "Oh, king, you are so great. You are so awesome." They really stroked his ego. And they said, "We want you to make a law so that nobody can make any petition toward anyone in the kingdom except you for 30 days. The king thought that was a pretty good deal. And so he made it the law. He didn't realize it was a trap for Daniel. And so later on, they find Daniel praying three times a day like he always did, because Daniel guarded his relationship with God and he talked with God regularly. It was an indication. It was, you could almost call it a litmus test of the relationship that he had and maintained with the Father, with God, that he prayed. And they knew that, and so they caught him praying three times a day as they had always done. He'd go to his home and he closed the door, but he left the window open. And so they knew he was praying. And they brought that report back to the king. And the king was terribly upset, because he liked Daniel. And he didn't realize when he agreed to this law that it would be a problem for Daniel. So he realized that trouble was afoot, that he had really been caught in this. But he had no choice. The law was the law. Daniel was arrested and he was thrown into the lion's den. And it was the king's own signet ring that he had to seal the hatch, the door into the lion's den, sealing Daniel inside. He did it with a great deal of remorse. And in the morning, and you know what he did? He went and he fasted and he prayed. And as he sealed Daniel in there, he told Daniel, "Your God will protect you." That's an amazing statement. And he went back to his palace. And he prayed for Daniel, and he fasted for Daniel. And the next morning, he goes and he opens up the door and he shouts down, "Daniel, Daniel, are you okay?" And Daniel says, "Oh, king, live forever. I'm fine, thanks very much. Hope you're doing okay too." And thrilled, he allowed Daniel out of that lion's den, and he threw the governors and the satraps that were trying to entrap Daniel, he threw them in there, and they were consumed before they even hit the ground. Isn't it interesting how Daniel performed his righteousness in private, and he wasn't going to let anything change that. He was going to pray to God. It's what a child of God does. He performed his righteousness no matter the circumstances. And he did it in private in his own home. And God rewarded him openly. Daniel didn't go and pray so that he would be rewarded openly. It's just what God did for Daniel. Because what Daniel did reflected the depth and the validity and the genuineness of his character as a child of God. And that was expressed in his private life. It was expressed in what he did, you know, in secret, wasn't it? It's an inspiring story that we read there in Daniel chapter 6. And one of the things that we can take from it is certainly that the quality of our prayers and the quantity of our prayers, not in the sense of just repetitive quantity, but frequency, you can say, of our prayers, the quality and the frequency of our prayers done in sincerity, done in humility, done in love, they're a reflection of our relationship with God and our desire for a close relationship with Him. It's what we would do when nobody else even knows, because we want a relationship with God. When we are in private, there's no show that we're putting on for anyone else. No one knows what our prayer life really is like except you and God. That's it. Our private prayers are just between God and us. But prayer is just simply something that a Christian will do because he has a love for and a relationship with God. So that's the second litmus test, I guess you could say, of these three secret behaviors of a Christian. What's the third one? Third one is also back again in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to drop a few verses down to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. We see another behavior practiced by Christians in private. "Moreover," Christ said, "when you fast," and notice how he phrases this, it's not if you fast, but it's when you fast. The assumption is that you will fast. There will be something incorporated into our Christian lives. "When you fast," he says, "do not be like the hypocrites." There's that word again. Keeps showing up, doesn't it? That troublesome word. "Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they might appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you," guess what he's saying? That's their reward. Whatever men think about them, that's their reward. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." We saw how God rewarded Daniel openly for what he did in secret, frankly, in prayer. But prayer, fasting, these things that are done in secret, these things that are done between you and God that nobody else knows about, they tell us an awful lot about the genuineness of our Christianity. It's not that the purpose of our secret behaviors, whether they be charitable deeds or prayers or fasting, the purpose of doing these things shouldn't be in order to be rewarded by God publicly. Again, if that were the purpose for our doing them, it would still be hypocritical. It would still be a selfish motivation. It would still be a motivation that reflects this world rather than the world to come, rather than godly righteousness. It's simply a matter of faith when we do these things that God knows our heart, that God has our best interest in mind, and that God will do what is in our best interest if we're faithful to Him. Period. That's it. And we trust God. And we leave it at that. And we do what is the right thing to do, whether it's fasting or praying or charitable deeds, whatever it is, Because it's the right thing to do. And then we trust God to take care of us. God is simply stating that the end result will be that He'll take care of us, that's all. And it'll be in public eventually because He's going to make us kings and priests. And that's a pretty public thing. You can't hide that. Notice back in Luke 18, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Christ gives this parable about the heart, about the attitude of two people that go to pray and fast before God. Luke 18 and verse 9, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others, or they looked down their noses at others. He said in verse 10 that two men went up to the temple to pray. Now you can stop right there and ask the question, why did they bother going to the temple to pray? Can't you pray anywhere? Why do you have to go to the temple? Well, because that's where the righteous people go, isn't it? And one of the individuals apparently was going to the temple because that's where the righteous people go to pray. Now, genuinely, the temple was the center of worship for the people in Christ's day. And so, of course, it would be a place of prayer. People would go there to pray for the right reasons as well as the wrong reasons. But boy, if you wanted to be seen, this would be the place to go. And so these two individuals went to the temple to pray. One went with the right attitude, one went with the wrong attitude. He said one of them was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not exactly, well, they're kind of like the IRS agents today. Who likes the IRS calling you? Nobody likes to pay taxes. And when the IRS agent shows up today, you think, you're the last person on earth I want to see right now. Well, the tax collectors in the days of Rome were despised even more than IRS agents are today. Because you know how they made their living? They entered into an agreement with the emperor. The emperor said, this is how much I need in tax revenue from this area, and I'm giving you the job to collect the tax revenue from that area. Go. And so he had like a monopoly on that area to collect the taxes and then turn in to the king, to the emperor, what he said was his agreed amount. So he'd go and he'd get all those people together and he'd start collecting the taxes from them. But how did he make a living? The emperor didn't pay the tax collector. The tax collector got paid by getting more in payments from the people than what he had agreed to pay the emperor, and the difference was his salary. So basically, he went and extorted the people. He got as much as he could from them in, quote, taxes, so that he could cover what his obligation was to the emperor. So they were known as extortioners. The more they could get from you, the more they enjoyed a comfortable life. And they had the authority of, quote, Rome to do it. Now, not all of the tax collectors were simply trying to line their pockets. Obviously, they needed to make a living. But some of them were just trying to make a living selfishly off the backs of others. But this one tax collector apparently had a heart of, you know, a sincere heart and wanted to do the right thing, even by those he was collecting taxes from, because it says here that the Pharisee stood, in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Don't you love that expression? He prayed, but he was praying to himself. Now, he addressed God, but God was not in his prayer. God heard these words, but it was just mumbling because it wasn't spiritual. It wasn't the heart that God was looking to. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, oh, these awful people, or even this tax collector. Everybody hates these abysmal tax collectors. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. He said, I fast twice in a week. Well, God says, when you fast. Well, he fasted, and he did it twice in a week. Now, boy, that's righteous, isn't it? And he let everybody know that he fasted twice in a week, I'm sure. And he said, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And then in verse 13 talks about the tax collector who stood afar off. Why did he stand afar off? You know, I'm sure that the Pharisee was right up there at the top step, right at the temple where everybody could see, and boy, he prayed. And he probably prayed loud. If he had gone into his prayer closet in Ambassador College, he prayed so that you could hear him through the door. But no, the tax collector, he went to pray to God. And he stood afar off. He was kind of ashamed of his own sins. He wasn't trying to promote himself, but he needed to talk to God. And this is what he had to say. The tax collector standing afar off wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, those that pray to be seen of men are exalting themselves. Those who fast to be seen of men are exalting themselves. Those who do their charitable deeds to be seen of men are exalting themselves. But if you do your charitable deeds in private, you're not doing it to exalt yourselves. You're doing it because the love of God dwells in you. The person who prays in private is praying because he wants to have a relationship and a conversation with God. The person who fasts in private when nobody else knows is doing it because he wants to have a relationship with God. And he's humbling himself before God. The theme that runs through these three behaviors, these three secret behaviors of Christians, is simply humility and sincerity. It's genuineness. Why do we fast? It's not to gain the respect or the awe or the esteem of men. It's actually the opposite. Fasting is intended to be an act of humbling ourselves. If we're fasting to gain the esteem of men, that's the exact opposite of what fasting is supposed to do for us. It's to express before God our weakness and our dependence on Him, our recognition of that. And it's to seek God and it's to draw close to God. Why on earth would anyone fast voluntarily, make themselves hungry and thirsty without anyone else knowing it, if not to try to just simply draw close to God, to humble ourselves before Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If our heart, if our desire is to be close and to stay close with God, then fasting is just something that a Christian will do. I'm not saying twice in a week, but probably more than once a year, on the Day of Atonement. You know, when the people of God faced trials in the Scripture, faced challenges, they fasted. When a trial came up, when a challenge came up, they fasted. You can read that in Ezra. You can read that in Jehoshaphat's example. You can read that in Esther's example. They faced a challenge, a trial, and they fasted before God. They didn't plan that in advance and say, yes, the two times this week I'm going to fast are for this trial or that. As life came along, it was just something that they did. You know, when the people of God repented in the Scripture, they fasted very often. That was part of what they did when they repented. David fasted along with his repentance before God. Hezekiah fasted when he was repenting before God. Even the Ninevites fasted when they repented before God. So, you know, a Christian might fast when he recognizes the need to repent and to express that relationship, that need for that closeness, that restoration with God again. Because it's just what you would do. You know, when the people of God in the Scriptures sought God's will, what did they do? Very often they fasted. We read the example of Daniel. He was curious. He was pining. He was wanting to understand this meaning of the visions that God had given to him. So what did he fasted to try and draw close to God, to get a deeper understanding. So when the children of God throughout history face trials, challenges, when they want to draw close to God, when they need to repent, it's just something that they might do is fast. When God sent Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel, the king after Saul, God gave specific instructions to Samuel. And we read the story. He shows up at Jesse's household, and the children of Jesse start being paraded before Samuel. He didn't know at that time which of Jesse's sons would be the next king, which God would say anoint him. He just knew it was one of those sons. And so here they are, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and in verse 6, it says, "So it was," 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, "when they came that he looked at Eliab." This was the oldest son in the family. And apparently he was a pretty handsome dude. He was probably taller and bigger, and he was the firstborn, and you know that kind of carries a certain image when you're the firstborn in the family. And so Eliab came before him, and what did they say? They said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the guy." Why did they say this one? Well, probably he looked good. Kind of like Saul looked good the first time around, right? Why did Saul get chosen? He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. He was a strapping lad. He looked great. I mean, wouldn't you want somebody big and impressive to be the king? He looked good on the outside. And so here's Eliab. It's like they didn't learn the lesson of Saul. Here's Eliab. He shows up on the scene. He looks good. Certainly this has got to be the guy. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" You know, in the case of the three secret behaviors of Christians that are described in Matthew chapter 6, they all reflect God's ability to look on the heart. And what a Christian does from the heart, not at all with any concern about what man sees. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the three secret behaviors of Christians, they ignore the outward appearance. Their actions based on the heart. They reflect the genuineness of our Christianity. They're kind of like a litmus test, aren't they? That we can dip that spiritual litmus paper into our lives and say, "Am I really a Christian? Even in private? When no one sees." You know, we can do even the right things for the wrong motivation. We can do it because we're cajoled, or we can do it because people expect us to do a certain thing. Or we can do it so that we get esteem from other people. None of those things have any spiritual value. Doing it because it's what God, living His life in us, would have us do, that has spiritual value. And that is something that will be done whether we're in private or public. And either way, we're still who we are. When David was a young shepherd tending his father's flocks alone out in the fields, he was alone out in the fields. Who else was there? The sheep. Right? When he was out there and he was tending the sheep, taking care of the sheep, he fed the sheep, he cared for them, he protected them from the lion and the bear. Who saw? There was nobody else to see. Except God saw. When David sat at night under the stars and he looked up into the heavens and he prayed, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Who saw that prayer? Who heard that prayer? God. That was it. There was nobody else. It's just him and God. But God saw in private. God saw in secret. He knew David's heart. And so when those young men, the sons of Jesse, were paraded before Samuel, God knew which one's heart was right. And he knew which one's heart was right by what he had done in secret. It's been said that character is what you do when no one is looking. It's just who you are. The three secret behaviors of Christians are simply what you do when no one's looking, because it's just who you are. It's what a Christian does. The three secret behaviors of a Christian: tell who you are.